You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 25 and 26. Gospel of John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. We've entitled the message, I Am the Resurrection. I Am the Resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today, Lord. Surely for the believer, this is the most important day of the calendar year. The day in which God the Father put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. Lord, if there's ever a day that we should be rejoicing, if there's ever a day that we should be thankful unto the Lord, it should be on this day as we remind ourselves that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. It was the sinless who took upon himself the punishment of the sinner. And so, Lord, forever throughout eternity, we will be ever grateful to you for your gracious, gracious act of love by dying in our place and raising for our justification. So we pray this morning that we would literally meet the Lord this morning in the Word, that you would speak to us, Lord, as we read this portion of Scripture, that our own hearts would be touched by the reality that you, and exclusively you alone, has authority over death. Matter of fact, you call death sleep. That's how you look at it. And so I pray that we would see that this morning, that we would truly believe, that we would trust you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In John's Gospel, the key word in John's Gospel is the word believe. John uses it in this Gospel 98 times. John uses the word believe. In John chapter 20, verse 30, says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In this gospel, there are seven signs that Jesus performs. Seven signs. I find it quite interesting that the first and the seventh sign both involve the family. Now, this is interesting. The very first sign was the very first miracle that Jesus performed. And this first sign was at a wedding of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus took water and turned it into wine. Surely the wedding is probably one of the happiest moments of a couple's life. But the seventh sign also involved a family. It was one of the darkest moments of a person's life. It was the death of a loved one. And Jesus was there. Matter of fact, Jesus was there both times. Whether it's the joining together of a man and woman in marriage, or whether it's the death of a loved one, Jesus was there. The Bible records over 10 accounts, Old and New Testament, of God raising people from the dead, which I find quite amazing. People that doubt the resurrection, people that struggle with the thought of the resurrection. We have actually 10 instances in the Old and New Testament that refer to events in which God raised the dead. Really, the thought of this passage before us this morning is simply this. Jesus has power and authority to give life because he is the resurrection and the life. Now, what I want to do this morning is a little different. I don't know if I've ever really done this before, but we're not going to give an outline. I am simply going to read this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And what I want to do is I hope that you brought a pen, I hope that you brought a pencil and a piece of paper to take notes on this morning, because I really believe God will speak to you through the Word this morning. You know that we worship God through giving undivided attention to the Bible, to the Word. And God can speak to us. God can actually change us in a service like this. The same people that came in don't have to be the same people that leave. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the Lord of the resurrection, the one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. So we pick it up in John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Notice it starts out by speaking about an individual by the name of Lazarus. And the Bible says that he was sick. A matter of fact, five times in this account, it mentions that Lazarus was sick. Now, we really don't know what ailment he had. We don't really know what he seemed to be plagued with. But the word that is used speaks of weakness. It speaks of helplessness. It literally describes someone that is sinking. So it is some debilitating ailment that was literally taking his life. And as we get into the story, we see that it actually did take his life. And I'm sure some of us have gone through times like that where we have something that is literally draining us. I mean, it's zapping us. And maybe we've sat by or stood by the bed of a loved one that is literally being overcome. They're being zapped by some illness. It mentions that he lived in Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Actually, when you go right over the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles, there's a main road that leads down to Jericho. Well, 2 miles over the top of the Mount of Olives is this little community known as Bethany. And this is the area that he's referring to. It's about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. It mentions that it was also the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, we know this family. The Gospels speak about this family. Luke, of course, speaks about this family. John speaks about this family. This is one of these tight-knit families. I'll tell you, as a pastor, sometimes you get to know some of the families in your church, and there's some families in this church that I would love to be part of. Now, there's some that I'm happy I'm in the family that I'm in, but there's others that that you say, man, I wish I could get drafted or picked to be part of their family. And I say this because they're so close. They kid around. They got a sense of humor. They just absolutely love each other. Well, that's this family right here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They often invited Jesus in. Jesus spent time there. There were dinner parties, various occasions in which Jesus is connected or associated with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, this is that family. Verse 2, "And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, again, this Mary, as we're about to see, every time the Bible records her and mentions her, she's always at the feet of Jesus. Whether she is sitting at the feet of Jesus and her sister is serving, whether it is the anointing of Jesus and sitting at his feet or falling at his feet, we constantly see this woman as sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's a great place to be, by the way. Of all the places one could be, sitting at the feet of Jesus is surely the most desirous place to be. And so it mentions that, "So the sisters sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, it's amazing how life changes, doesn't it? Here's this loving family, this family that got together. Jesus loved this family, spent time with them. All of a sudden, sickness strikes this family. Every once in a while, you'll be talking to someone, they say, "Life is so good, I'm afraid to say it right now that it's so perfect." And they say that because they think that by saying that, all of a sudden a twist is going to happen where things are going to go from good to bad. You know, they think that that could happen. And well, life is unpredictable. I mean, things can be going seemingly absolutely perfect, and then all of a sudden you have an event like this where illness strikes. And again, we don't know, but whatever we would ultimately look at as being bad, God doesn't look at as being bad. It's part of his plan in which God will be honored and glorified. I like this statement here. It says, "Behold, he whom you love is sick." Three times in this account, it states that Jesus loved him. Now, that's interesting because often we don't reconcile that God can love someone and at the same time allow adversity to come into their lives. If God is truly good and God is truly love, why would he allow difficulties and adversities to come into our life? Well, here's a good example. Three times it emphasizes the fact that Jesus loved this family, loved Lazarus, but at the same time, God allowed sickness in their life because God had something greater. In God's wonderful plan, God had something that he wanted to accomplish. Now, I find it interesting. Notice here that the sisters do not request that he heals him. They simply notified Jesus with the fact that Lazarus was sick. So they're basically saying, Lord, we're just going to throw this out there. We're going to bring this to your attention that the person that you love is sick. It's interesting because sometimes we don't know how to pray, do we? Someone brings up a situation and right away our initial thought is, Lord, heal him. Heal Lazarus. But you know what the prayer request is? Lord, take his life. That's actually what is the request. That's what the request needed to be. Because the Lord was going to allow him to die. God wanted him to die and actually be in the grave for 4 days. And this is an example of praying amiss. We don't know how to pray as we should. Can you imagine saying, let me pray for Lazarus. Lord, take his life right now. What did you just say? Knowing the story, I know that that is the prayer request. That actually is. And it would seem strange to pray that, but that's why the story is so important, because it gives us insight. Now, Jesus was in Perea, according to John 10:40, which was about 25 miles away from Bethany. So 25 miles is a day's journey. A person could walk 20 to 25 miles in one day. So here's Jesus, a day's journey away. He's in this area of Perea over by the Jordan River. And it says in verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Notice Jesus' statement, this sickness is not to end in death, because Jesus already knew what was going to happen. Lazarus had to die, but he was only going to die temporarily. Jesus was planning on raising him from the dead. He wanted to be a witness to this community. He wanted others to know that he is the resurrection and the life. So right away, he makes this statement. Now, I don't know if the disciples were picking up on this, but this is a statement Jesus made. And he says, so that the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. If you drop down to verse 45, you talk about the glory of God. Look what's going to happen in verse 45 based upon what Jesus is going to do. And it says, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. So the fruits of this raising of Lazarus from the dead was going to bring salvation. There are going to be Jews that are going to believe in Jesus and they're going to trust Jesus. Notice that this salvation is going to result from a death and a resurrection. I got to tell you, as a pastor, I've never seen anybody get saved at a wedding ceremony. I've seen people lose their salvation at wedding ceremonies. But I have seen people saved at funerals. Matter of fact, there's some people here this morning that came to salvation through a funeral, through a death. God got a hold of your heart, and through that death, he tugged at your heartstrings, and he brought you to salvation through death. Well, God was going to use his own death to bring life. He was going to use the death of Lazarus to bring life, and God just loves to do that. Well, it mentions again in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And there it is again. 3 different times it mentions this, and there it is a second time. Verse 6 says, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now again, from not knowing the story, this would almost seem contradictory to the fact that it just said 2 times that Jesus loved him. If Jesus loved him, why is he delaying? If Jesus knows that he's sick, why doesn't he get over there? On the other hand, if Jesus knows that he's already dead, why doesn't he get over there? I mean, that just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to coincide with the fact that Jesus loves him. Again, it was going to be through his death, spiritual life would result. God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. Sometimes when we pray about something, we don't see an instant answer, we think God has denied it. But a delay isn't necessarily a denial. God is going to answer. God is going to work. But he's going to go beyond their imagination as to what he's about to do. So verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now that's interesting. He goes, let's go back into Judea. According to John chapter 10, verses 31 and 39, the Jews had just attempted to stone him. And there was actually a contract hit out on Jesus. It was determined that Jesus had to die. And so Jesus now says to his disciples, you know what? Let's head back into Judea. Verse 8, and the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? What we have here, and I know no one here has ever done that, they're advising Jesus. I know none of us in here have ever done that, and there's other people in other churches that advise the Lord. We don't do that here, but I'm just telling you what they said. They're basically saying, Jesus, check this out. They're trying to kill you. Is that really where you want us to go? I mean, let's think this thing through. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just kind of throwing some thoughts out. But, I mean, is that really what you want to do? They were just seeking to stone you. There's a contract out on your life. Is that the place that we really need to go to? And how often we do this? When something comes up, we attempt to convince the Lord that the direction he's going isn't the right direction. The place that he wants us to go is not the place that I really want to go or need to go. And so they're attempting to convince the Lord. Verse 9, and Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he has the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. God here, of course, Jesus' whole ministry of 3.5 years was walking in the light. When we talk about walking in the light, we're talking about walking in the truth. We're talking about walking in the revealed will of God. That's what it means to walk in the light. And Jesus said, don't we have 12 hours? I mean, he is the Lord himself. He's directing them to go there. I mean, it's not like they don't have the time. They do have the time. There's 12 hours of light. And so what he's really encouraging them is to walk in the truth. Follow him. Trust him. Walk in the truth. What a tragic thing when a Christian has been enlightened, God has given them the truth, and they don't act upon it. They argue with God and attempt to go a different direction. And so in verse 11, this he said, and after that he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Notice what Jesus called him. Jesus referred to him as a friend and refers to him as being asleep or he has died. Notice that death has not separated the friendship. Did you notice that? Some people think that death is so final. For a child of God, it's life eternal. It's greater. Right now, if you're walking with Jesus, you have a relationship with Jesus right now, when you die, you'll see him. That relationship just goes just to a whole different level. You walk with him now, you have a relationship with him now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So though Lazarus has physically died, Jesus still refers to him as a friend. It's not past tense, we were friends. No, we are. I mean, that relationship has not changed. And he says he has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Notice what Jesus refers to death as sleep. Boy, you talk about downplaying death. I mean, he really downplays it here. He refers to death as being sleep. You know why? From God's perspective, because God lives in the eternal state, it's temporary. It's just temporary is all it is. Matter of fact, the word cemetery means resting place. That's what it means. I got to appreciate Forest Lawn. I've done a number of services there, and I love their whole philosophy on cemeteries. They actually believe they are resting places. And if you've ever gone there and you've gone to their mausoleums, the different parts of the park, they have works of art all over the place. And their perspective is this is just a temporary resting place. So it should be a place of beauty that when loved ones come there, they can enjoy the beauty that's there. It's temporary beauty, but it's still beauty. Because they recognize that you're basically just placing that person there temporarily, and they believe in the resurrection. And of course, they have that one scene, the one down in Glendale, where they have the picture of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And you have this multitude of people that no man can count are all recipients of the resurrection. You see Roman soldiers, you see all sorts of individuals throughout history that have come to salvation because of his resurrection power, because they've trusted in him. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So what's going to happen is these bodies of ours are temporarily lowered into the ground. If you're cremated, you've just speeded up the process a bit, and so you turn the person to dust, but that's okay. God is going to resurrect that body through his power. He's going to exert his power, and God is going to resurrect that body. Our soul and our spirit will be united with that body, in which it will be glorified, in which we will serve and be with Jesus forever. Verse 12 says, the disciples then said to him, well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Lord, that's good that he's got some sleep, is what they're saying. It's good. Maybe he'll, when he wakes up, he'll feel better. He'll be all restored. I mean, maybe just, he's been kind of busy lately anyway. So maybe he just, a good nap and he'll feel better. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So verse 14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And with some people, you just got to say it. They don't get it. I think of that woman at the well where Jesus offered this woman living water. She says, well, what plumber do I get? Do you have a name of a, you know, of Angie's List or something? I get a hold of this plumber, tap into this well so I don't have to keep coming here all the time. I mean, how do you hook up to this thing? How do you do it? Of course, Jesus was talking about living water. She thought that he was talking about the natural water at the well. And so often you see this in John's gospel, that Jesus was using all sorts of objects in an attempt to teach the spiritual through just basic things that people used on a daily basis, but they didn't get it. So Jesus says, from my perspective, he's asleep. That's really death. They think he's talking about sleep. So Jesus has to clarify and just simply say, listen, Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now that's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now again, that would seem to contradict his love for Lazarus and his sisters. Can you imagine him saying, and by the way, I'm happy I'm not there. What? I'm happy I wasn't there when he was sick. And by the way, I'm happy I wasn't there when he died. And it just almost seems contradictory, but he's saying it's much more than that, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So he's saying that there's a higher purpose in all of this. And I got to tell you, I'm happy we're not there. I'm happy we haven't been there, because there's a purpose that needs to be fulfilled. So verse 6, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, our twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. This is the Eeyore of the 12. That's what he is. They just were attempting to kill Jesus. So, you know what, guys? Let's all go and we'll die with Jesus. That's what we'll do. I mean, so again, this person, it appears as if he's committing himself to Christ. But again, we know that when Jesus is arrested, all of them run for their lives. They may have planned to stand by Jesus, but they wouldn't stand by Jesus. And so here his outlook is, okay, well, if Jesus has bent on getting us killed, then at least we'll get killed together. Okay, so let's go, guys. Get everything you need to get. Let's go die now. Let's head over there. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, let's put this together real quickly, because I know it can be difficult to say, well, wait a second, someone showed up, Jesus is talking, and now it's been 4 days. How do we get 4 days? Well, keep in mind that Bethany to Perea, where Jesus was about 25 miles, so that's 1 day. So the first day, the messengers come to tell Jesus that Lazarus is dead. Obviously, on the way, Lazarus dies. So by the time they get there, 1 day has been used up. The second day, the messengers then go back to Bethany. That's day two. And then day three, Jesus then waits. And then the following day, Jesus arrives in Bethany. So you have 4 days have gone by since Jesus has heard the message that Lazarus is sick. And in the interim, he has died. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now, again, John mentions this because back in chapter 10, verse 39, they were seeking to kill him. And so again, it just shows how fearless Jesus was. Jesus knew this was the Father's plan. It didn't matter if they were attempting to kill him. He was going to go to Bethany, just 2 miles away from where there was a contract out on his life, and Jesus was going to accomplish the Father's purpose. Look at verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, the word console means to speak tenderly. It mentions many of the Jews came to console her concerning her brother. Now, a death in Jesus' day went on the funeral service for 7 days. There was 7 days of mourning. And what they would often do is they would hire professional mourners. What it was is individuals that were paid to cry and to shriek. And often the thought was that the louder the crying, the sharper the shrieks, the more the person was loved. I kind of bothers me if they have to hire people to cry for me when I die. I don't know about you, but that does concern me. Now, that might have been the proper thing to do. And I'd say, isn't there anybody that can show up and cry just because they liked me or something, you know? And so they would get these professionals to do that. So the louder they got, the more people say, wow, they sure love Lazarus. Listen to that lady screaming. Oh, man, he was so loved. And so, again, God waited 4 days until he showed up. Why is this? Because Jesus wanted all human hope to be gone. Jesus wanted nothing humanly speaking that could fix this. And that's why he waited 4 days. Now, had Jesus showed up the day that he was sick, people would say, Jesus prayed for him. You know, he was going to get better anyway. You know, they'll come up with something. But what do you do with someone that's been in a tomb for 4 days? You know, that's quite an overkill. And I mean, even if they locked him in by accident, 4 days without water and food is quite a trial, you know. So, again, it's he's wanting all human hope to be dashed to the ground. No hope at all. So verse 20 says, and Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, you see these two sisters, they're really different. Martha was the hands-on person that was always busy serving the Lord, and then Mary was the one always sitting at his feet. So we see this active one that's always doing and not necessarily sitting, that is the first one to run to Jesus. And notice her response in verse 21. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I'm sure we heard this week with Brussels, that terrorist. Where was Jesus when Brussels needed him? And there seems to be something inside of us that we love to find fault when something has happened. The one actor that was in Fast and Furious that died, a year back or something, I guess the family was attempting to sue the manufacturer of the sports car, saying that, you know, it was a bad sport. You're just not supposed to drive that fast. I mean, that's really what it is. But they wanted to try to find fault with the car. It wasn't his fault. So when a death takes place right away, where was the Lord in all of this? Where was the Lord in San Bernardino when that terrorist attack? Where was the Lord in Brussels? What was taking place? So when adversities come, we want to find fault. And often the Lord is the one that's always blamed. Just always blamed for adversity. Verse 22, she then says, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So though she finds some fault there, and she says, you know, why weren't you here? Because if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. She then kind of flip-flops back and says, but I know, whatever you ask of God, that's what's going to happen. That I will give you. Verse 23, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, she's not getting this, but boy, you talk about a promise. Your brother is going to rise. But Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So I know in the future he will. So she doesn't take it in the present. She takes it in the future tense. She says, you're right. You're right on that. And I do believe that. And I do believe that I'll see my brother again, that you will raise him. I understand all of that. I think of this most wonderful, wonderful passage in Job. In Job 19, 25 through 27. You know, Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament. This is before even the Pentateuch was written. We have these words of Job. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. He says, I know that I'm going to see God in this body of mine. He's basically claiming the resurrection. Now that is incredible faith. In light of the fact he didn't even have the scriptures, he's claiming that he in his physical body will see the Lord. And so in verse 25, we have these incredible words of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, by the way, this is the fifth of the seven I am statements of Jesus. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am, and then he declares himself to be God. Seven times in the Gospel of John. Let me mention these to you. The first one is, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Number two, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Number three, I am the gate or the door for the sheep, John 10:7 and 9. Number four, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11 and 14. And number five, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Now, let me give you the next two. Last service, someone said, Pastor, I noticed on the screen that you only gave five. How come you're giving the other two? Because I said someone's going to ask me for them. So that's why I'm just going to give them right now ahead of time. I'm on mission. I'm all-knowing. I know that's going to come. So let me just give you the other two real quick. The sixth one is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then number seven, I am the vine, John 15:5. So those are the seven I am statements. When Jesus says I am, he is declaring himself to be the eternal one. He is claiming to be God. He's claiming deity. Now you may not believe in that Jesus is God, but at least be honest and admit that he declares himself to be God, because that's what he's doing. He does it seven times in John's gospel. Just in the seven I am. Now, there's other times he does it apart from the seven I ams, but the seven I ams is emphatically declaring himself to be God. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am able to raise the dead and I am able to give life. Now, what man can make such a claim? Well, people can make the claim, but who can deliver? Who can raise the dead and give life? Surely only God is capable of doing such a thing. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And boy, you need that when you're sick. You need that when you're facing eternity. You better know that and you better believe that. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus alludes to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that speaks about people that will never die. Do you know that if we're alive when Jesus Christ returns, we're not going to go the way of the undertaker, we're going to go the way of the overtaker. And I got to tell you, I like that a lot better. You don't have to go by the way of a mortuary, you go directly into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God will change these bodies of ours. And we'll put off mortality, we'll put on immortality, and we'll live forever. So there actually are some people, if they're here when the rapture comes, they are going to bypass the grave. They're not even going to die. And we've been talking about this in our studies in Revelation on Sunday morning. So that's going to happen. And that's what he's alluding to. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Verse 27, and she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, when she says, I have believed, or I have believed. So she's emphatically saying, yes, I believe this with all of my heart. Yes, what you say, I believe. And by the way, this is one of the most complete affirmations of who Jesus is. There's one other one that's pretty close to this. Matthew 16:16, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, look at verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly, went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now again, we see her at the feet of Jesus. This is the third time we see this woman at the feet of Jesus. And again, she fell at his feet. No doubt the sisters over these last 4 days are saying, where is Jesus? Why did he not come? We sent word to him. He's delaying. Why has he not come? And now it's been 4 days. Verse 33. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This word weeping here means to wail. So all of a sudden, Jesus is surrounded by all of this commotion of people wailing. No doubt there were shrieks of wails over Lazarus that has died. And the Bible says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, or literally to be deeply agitated over what he was seeing and hearing. And the Bible says that he was troubled, or literally he shook with emotion. I don't know if you've ever stood by when a tragedy has taken place, when people speak out of their emotions, and people are literally falling apart. But I've seen it many times, and I'll never forget there's one. If I close my eyes this morning, I can still hear it and I can see it. I was called to the police department. There was a woman in this community whose husband was executed, was shot in the back of the head. She came home to find him in bed. Someone had murdered him. Now, she was from Japan, and her English wasn't very good, but as I sat with her for a couple hours, she kept saying over and over and over again in broken English, Mister, please help my husband. I got to tell you, I've never felt so helpless in all of my life. If I could have, I would have traded places with this individual. She was so broken over her husband gone. And she kept repeatedly asking, Mister, please help my husband. Well, that's one of those scenes. You see, people that are broken, people that are hurting. And here is Jesus. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, why would Jesus ask? I mean, is he not omniscient? Is he not all-knowing? I mean, I just got a lot on my mind. I just forget where you guys put him. That's not the case. You see, Jesus wanted them to go and show him so they could be an audience to what he's about to show them. So he's saying, okay, please come show me. So all of them, this whole crowd now, this whole entourage is with Jesus, and they're walking Jesus over to the grave. They're walking him over so that they might see what Jesus is about to do. And then in verse 35, here is the shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus wept. That is the shortest verse in the Bible. We're in school. In Bible college, they would say, memorize a verse. Okay, Jesus wept. It's all done. You know, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Though it is the shortest verse of the Bible, literally volumes could be written about these two words. When it says that Jesus wept, it literally means to shed tears or to weep silently. So Jesus at this moment was also weeping. Now, we must ask ourselves, why did he weep? And let me just suggest some reasons. The Bible does not tell us, but based upon Jesus' title and things that were said about Jesus, we could probably draw some pretty good conclusions. First of all, Jesus is identifying himself with broken humanity. The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So here is Jesus sympathizing with people. He weeps alongside of them. I think another reason is that Jesus was weeping over the condition of mankind. Look what happened to Lazarus. He was a great guy, loved by Jesus, loved family. And this man died. And now you see the brokenness that is really all the results of sin. Jesus said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And that's the fruits of death, is death itself, of sin. But I think there's another reason why Jesus wept. I'm going to kind of put this in there. Is that Jesus knew that Lazarus was in paradise and he was going to have to come back to Bethany. And I think that would make anybody cry to know you've got to leave heaven to come back to Rialto. I mean, and that's really what the thought is. I got to leave heaven to go to hell? I mean, what is this? I mean, it's, and I think that there probably was a weeping over that, that here is Lazarus enjoying the presence of God in Abraham's bosom, Luke 16. He's enjoying paradise. He's enjoying the Lord. And the sisters had this bright idea, let's pray for him and bring him back. And so, I mean, and who knows, maybe when he came back, he started swinging as soon as they untwined him, you know. He's like, I'm going to punch you for getting Jesus to pray for me. And so here he is, he leaves heaven, and he's going to have to come back. So Jesus here possibly was even weeping over that, the fact that he was going to leave paradise and come back. Look at verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. That's the third time. So there's no question that Jesus loves him and loves his family. But look at verse 37. This is so classic. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And this is that age-old question. How could a good God allow this to happen? I mean, if God is good, I mean, why did he allow this? If God is all-powerful, I mean, why did he allow this? Why didn't he step in? According to James 1:17, God is good. God is the giver of every perfect gift. You see, it's our perspective on what's good. See, God has this eternal perspective that he's going to make goodness come out of this. And we don't see it that way. We just conclude if it doesn't work and we don't think that it works, it mustn't be good, and that God is then accused of doing that which is wrong, and it's absolutely impossible. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And we talked about this in the graveyard service at 6 o'clock. We talked about this, that in Mark 16, that there was a large stone that covered the mouth of the grave where Jesus was. And these stones were about 4 to 5 feet in height. Most believe they weighed about 1,000 pounds, and they would roll on a little track. There was like a groove in the limestone that they could roll. Now, why did they have these? Well, for several reasons. First of all, when a person died, they quickly buried them. And again, when a person dies, and even in India, if someone dies in the morning, they bury them by night because their bodies begin to decompose. If they die at night, they bury them the next morning. So they have to put them behind a large stone because their bodies begin to decompose. Another reason is they don't want the local dogs going in there and munching on them either. So they want to keep the varmints out. They also want to keep the grave robbers out. And so the stone was to keep down the odor. It was to allow their bodies to break down. And then later on, they would, after a year, they would then take the remains that had decomposed and they would put it into a box, an ossuary, and they would put it on a niche somewhere in a cave, and that's where the person would be. They basically were using the tomb for a year or so until the person had decomposed. And so Jesus says here in verse 39, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 years. I got to tell you, I love the King James translation of this. By this time he stinketh. Isn't that great? Stinketh. That is so cool. My teenager's feet stinketh. You know, it just sounds great. So by this time, rolling back this stone, you people aren't going to be happy with what's going to happen. We roll back this stone. It's going to be really bad. So verse 40, and Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's probably alluding to verse 25, the promise that Jesus had made to her. And so again, she's lapsing now. You know, I mean, he's saying remove the stone. He's saying that it's not unto death, but she's not putting it together. Verse 41. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So what Jesus does is he uses his conversational prayer with the Father as a witness to those that are listening. I think we could do the same thing. I think if we're sincere about our prayers, if we're sincere about winning the lost, if we're sincere about not putting on a show, wanting to bring people to God, God certainly can use prayer. I mean, over the years when someone mentions that they're sick, and they say, "Will you pray for me?" I like to pray for them right then because I know I have a hardening to the hard drive. I'll forget that I even saw them after I walk away from them, you know. So I like to pray right then. And over the years, I've had people say, "You know, Pastor, you know that day you prayed, you aren't going to believe what happened." And they'll go on and on about how the Lord healed. And so I think it's a good thing to pray. Now, again, there's the danger of praying to be seen by men or using prayer to get back at people. You can imagine sitting down today at an Easter dinner where you have this incredible ham sitting on the table and you look over at Uncle Harry and you say, "Lord, pray for this unsaved pig uncle that's sitting next to me right now. This guy is a swine in a spiritual sense, but I pray for his lost soul," you know. Again, that is using prayer really as a weapon, not as a witness. And so Jesus was not doing that. And so verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I love what Harry Ironside once said. He said that Jesus had to say Lazarus or every tomb in the world would have the dead coming forth. Now that's kind of that's a good description. Can you imagine all these people coming out of their grave? "Oh, I'm sorry, Lazarus, you can all go back. I just want Lazarus out right now." And so here's Lazarus, he comes out, and the Bible describes him here in verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So here was a man that was now alive, but he was bound. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. I think it was in his Ephesians commentary. He says there's a lot of Christians that are ever wearing grave clothes instead of grace clothes. And what he means by that is the fact that people live the old life. They are living by rules and regulations of people. They're attempting to please people instead of enjoying a grace relationship with God. And so they're wearing, in a sense, grave clothes instead of grace clothes. So here's a man that is now alive, but he's bound. You know that Lazarus' new life brought a division? I want us to look at a couple verses here. Look at verse 45. Notice the results of him being raised from the dead. It says in verse 45, "And many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." So part of the crowd says, "How can I deny Jesus? Look what he did. I am going to believe in him. He is the resurrection and the life." But drop down to verse 53, and this is hard to believe if this was not recorded. Look at verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So what we have here is a division. There are some that were convinced that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of the resurrection. Others say, "I deny it. I'll continue to deny it. Jesus has to go." So by way of application this morning, I want to leave us with just three things. I want to close out with these three things. Number one, on Easter, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We have the option to believe what Jesus declared, or we can reject what Jesus declared. If we choose to reject Jesus' declaration that "I am the resurrection," then be honest and at least admit that's what Jesus declared. So we can walk out of this service this morning and say, "You know what, I'm not going to believe in Jesus, but I'll be honest and admit that that's who he claimed to be. He claims to be God, and from what the pastor just said, seven times he claimed to be the great I am. So obviously Jesus said it, I just choose not to believe it." But at least be honest and admit that's what the Bible teaches. And I say this because there's so many people that want to argue, "Well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. The Bible doesn't give evidence that Jesus is God." Yes, it does. You just choose not to believe it. And by the way, unbelief is a sin. It's the sin of unbelief. It's an unwillingness to believe the facts. Number two, Jesus has power and authority to give life, both physical and spiritual. Do we believe what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then thirdly, spiritual life surpasses physical life. Sometime later, Lazarus faced death again, but this time he remained in heaven because Lazarus had spiritual life. You know, God may choose to heal your broken body, but you're still going to die. And the reality is, where are you going to spend eternity after you die? See, everybody has eternal life, but where will they spend it? Everybody has eternal. Everybody gets a resurrected body too. But where will they use that body for eternity? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken deeply to each and every one of us today on this important subject of life after death. That you and you alone have authority over death and life itself. Let each one of us walk out being assured that we've either trusted you or we have rejected you. Let us at least be honest this morning and not keep it vague. But we need to decide what we're going to do. And I pray that we would trust you this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if the Lord has spoken to you this morning,